If you knew you had just 5 years left to live, how would it affect the rest of your life? What choices or changes would you make? What or who would you live for? That is not a series of meaningless questions, because every day, any number of people find out from a doctor that the life expectancy that they had hoped for is not going to be there. Bob, if you'll allow me. Bob's son-in-law found out this past week, very suddenly, very unexpectedly, that he has no more than 15 months to live. People find that kind of thing out every day. So if you knew you had a very limited amount of time to live, how would it affect the rest of your life? What choices or changes would you make? And what or who would you live for? In our last study in 1 Peter, we examined chapter 3 and verses 17 through 22. Verses 17 and 18 of that chapter set up what Peter will treat in the remainder of the chapter. And he says there, "It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." With those thoughts in mind, Peter writes then in chapter 4 and verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin." Christians are to arm ourselves. In other words, we should be prepared for a fight, possibly even death. This armor image comes up in Romans chapter 12, or 13 rather, in verse 12, and again in Ephesians 5, verses 10 through 17. In those places, it speaks of putting on God's spiritual armor in order to withstand the powers of evil, the powers of Satan, that are fighting against us to spiritually kill us. We're to arm ourselves, Peter says, though, with Christ's attitude, the attitude that's described in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8, and by Peter himself here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. And all of those are connected by a similar thought, a similar pattern, and that is that Christ's attitude fundamentally was his commitment to God, his absolute unwavering commitment to God, whatever it meant. But how can an attitude be an armament? After all, Peter has said, arm yourself with the same attitude of Christ. Well, our attitude presents itself in our thinking. And our thinking is demonstrated by our speech, by our actions, by our priorities, by our choices, and by our emotions. So Peter describes then Christ's attitude as being done with sin. As Christ was victorious over and thus done with sin, So we should be done with it, because this should be our attitude of life. When we're baptized into Christ, we died to sin. So our attitude should be, we're done with sin. Being done with sin is a marked change of thinking. And it's a marked change of allegiances. It's a marked change. So much so that when Paul writes the church at Rome, he calls upon them to have a transformed mind. Something that's totally different. Something unlike what it was before. Well, there's still some fundamentals there, but there's a marked change of thinking. And with it, a marked change of allegiances. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 6. And so the outcome of that is that as Christians, we think differently than we thought before we became Christians. And the things that we have an allegiance to, a commitment to, are markedly different than they were before we became a Christian. Our old life of sin died so that we live a new life in Christ. Peter writes here about what should but doesn't always happen within Christians. You and I know that, don't we? We find ourselves so many times suddenly recognizing that there's things we're saying, things we're thinking, things we're doing, choices that we've made, emotions that we have that are not what they ought to be as a Christian. We know that they don't line up with the profession that we made when we came to be baptized into Christ. We know, to our frustration and sometimes to our shame, that we are not that transformed person. We know all too often, perhaps, that we're not even in the process of transforming. That somewhere along the line, that process just stopped. Or maybe for some of us, the hard reality is something that we know and oftentimes others see is that process may never really ever have gotten off the ground. That somehow it never really translated into us the idea that we didn't come to Christ just to be cleansed of our sins and saved, but we came to be united with Christ through baptism to rise a new person. And yet, the New Testament is filled with that idea. The New Testament talks about being a new creation, a new person, a new self, over and over again, to get through to us that there's something profound that has happened. That we are changing the way we're going to live for the rest of our life by way of this commitment that we've made to Christ. There are distinctive differences between Christians and non-Christians. Paul wrote about this in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verses 22 through 24 to drive this point home to Christians who apparently had not gotten it, who didn't understand it, who were being so attracted by the way that they had lived, that there was not this marked difference in thinking and in allegiance. And so he begins speaking about this in chapter 4 and verse 17 and speaks on through verse 24 about it. But I'd like us to pick up just at verse 22 where he says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." You know, that's That's what Peter has been writing about in this letter, 1 Peter, easily from the second chapter forward. He's approached in a whole variety of ways, but he uses much of the same terminology, certainly the same thoughts. This profound change that is to come over us when we become a Christian. When you think about what Paul has written there, that change from that old self to that new self, putting off that old deceitful ways that are so wrapped up in sin, to this new way of life that seeks to be like the sinless Savior Christ. Which of those describe you and me? Peter continues back here in chapter 4 and verse 2 by saying, as a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. So here's our question. The most fundamental question, the bottom line, the basics, whatever term you want to apply to it. This is the defining question for you and I. What or who will we live for the rest of our earthly life? That sounds like an invitation question, doesn't it? I'm not there yet. But it is the most significant question that we'll have to answer, isn't it? What or who will we live for the rest of our earthly life? We choose what or who we live for. Viktor Frankl survived 3 years in Nazi prison camps, and he wrote about that experience saying, we who lived in concentration camps can remember the men who walked through the huts, comforting others, giving away their last piece of bread. They have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken from a man but one thing, the very last of the human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances. To choose one's own way. Peter said in chapter 1 and verse 17 that Christians should live here in reverent fear as strangers. He said in chapter 2 and verse 12 that we should live noticeably or such good lives in which our good deeds are seen so that God will be glorified. And he said in chapter 2 and verse 16 that we should live lives as servants of God. All of those things together amount to God's will. That we should live as strangers here in reverent fear. That we should live exceptionally, noticeably, notably good lives that ultimately glorify God, and that we should live as servants of God. That's God's will. And so the question again, is that what we are living for? All of us want to immediately, without a moment's hesitation, say an absolute yes to that, don't we? But if we're going to be honest about it, don't we also need to be a little slower and a little more thoughtful? Use a little more care in examining our lives? What is the nature of our attitude? Is it Christ-like? What is the nature of our speech? Is it Christ-like? Of our attitudes toward others? What is the nature of our priorities in life? Is it Christ-like? Is it living for God's will, or is it living for something else? Do we live by the Holy Spirit of God, or do we live by the sinful nature? What Peter calls evil human desires. In other words, do we live for ourselves? Peter describes these as doing what pagans choose to do. Again, that element of choice comes into play. Evil human desires, what pagans choose to do. He goes on to say in verses 3 and 4, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you." Do you notice what he said about the Christians that he's writing to? He said that they had done these things by choice before they were Christians. It's not a matter of ignorance. It's a matter of choice. And that Christians, by choice, had lived lives that were knowingly ungodly. Pagans, he says, plunge into these evils. I think that's an interesting term. They plunge into these things. As it were, a flood that covers and washes them away. And that's what sin does to us. The more attractive it becomes, the more we dive in and we get covered up by it. It just surrounds us in every way. And we think that we're going to swim through it. But instead, like a flood, it buries us. And the choice that we had when we jumped in is no longer ours. Peter lists some sins that were common and attractive to Christians of that time, as well as of our time. These are sins that seem to have strange names attached to them. Strange to our ears, certainly. They're not common terms that we hear all the time. Probably as they were written in the Greek, they were more descriptive of things that people readily understood and as common in their time. But they're things that are not as common for us, either culturally or linguistically. He speaks of debauchery. That's a pretty good word that is pretty confusing to us, isn't it? We just never use that word, never hear it used, don't know what it means. But at base, it means extreme indulgence of one's desires, whether sexually or of food or of anything else. He speaks of lust, and we understand something about lust. The lust has to do with the eagerness to possess or to enjoy. It could have to do with sex, but it could have to do with anything else that we find desirable. Betty and I went to a car show in Camarillo the other night, and my lust level grew. He speaks of orgies, which have to do with feasting and wild celebration and worship of certain gods. He speaks of carousing, which has to do with heavy drinking parties. He speaks of dissipation. That's a good term, isn't it? Dissipation. Excessive indulgence in any kind of pleasure. And then he also mentions drunkenness and detestable idolatries. Peter isn't seeking in any fashion to be poetic with any of this, and he isn't seeking to be vague with any of this. The folks he wrote to, as I said earlier, knew exactly what he was talking about, and they knew what he was talking about because these things were all around them all the time. But some of these things are not as evident to us today. we don't see orgies happening all around us all the time. We don't see this debauchery quite as evident as it was in their culture at that time. We don't see carousing quite as evident, unless you go to college and you go to a fraternity party. That may be different. We don't see dissipation quite as clearly as we did perhaps in those times in that kind of culture. And yet all of these evils exist today. Just a little more subtle, a little more perhaps hidden, not necessarily hidden from sight, but hidden from our thinking. Because we don't have these very evident material gods that they worshipped, but we have our gods nonetheless, don't we? We have things that we give ourselves to and give our money to and give our thought to and put our hopes in. And we know that these other things are present and they're easily accessible. It's a matter of whether we choose to dive into them or not. Peter says pagans think it strange that Christians don't continue in the evil that they chose to be involved in before they became Christians. Once you became a Christian, if you had lived a life that was clearly unchristian, you understand very well that your old friends don't understand at all why you have left your old ways. As far as they're concerned, it's a little weird that you chose to become a Christian, but as long as you go along with the life that you lived before you became a Christian, well, that's fine, that's your choice. It's when you are clearly different that they think you are strange. And so because they think that you are strange, they'll try to make you feel strange. And there's a certain irony here, and I have no doubt but that Peter is involved in kind of a wordplay here. Because remember, earlier on in this letter, he said on a couple of occasions that we are to be strangers. So we're to see ourselves as strange in relation to them, in relation to non-Christians, in relation to these values and these choices and this ungodly lifestyle that has been chosen by non-Christians. If we live like Christ, we will suffer like Christ. But Peter reminds us in verses 5 and 6, saying, "But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." Humans will judge one another by human standards. In contrast, God will judge everyone by whether or not we have lived by his Holy Spirit, by whether or not our lives have produced the fruit of the Spirit. So we come back to those earliest questions. If you're a Christian, are you done with sin as your attitude of life? Have you left the old sinful ways you chose to live before you became a Christian? Are you living the new godly ways that are seen in Jesus, the ways that you committed to at your baptism? Are you living for God's will? Shortly after her grandmother's death, Linda Ellis wrote a short poem entitled "The Dash." I read of a man who stood to speak at the funeral of his friend. He referred to the dates on her tombstone from the beginning to the end. He noted that first came her date of birth and spoke the following date with tears. But he said what mattered most of all was the dash between those years. For that dash represents all the time she spent alive on earth. And now only those who loved her know what little that little line is worth.
For it matters not how much we own, the cars, the house, the cash. What matters is how we live and love and how we spend the dash. So think about this long and hard. Are there things you'd like to change? For you never know how much time is left that can still be rearranged. If you knew you had 5 years to live, how would it affect the way you spend the rest of your life? What choices or changes would you make? What or who would you live for? If you would do things differently under those circumstances, then why not now? And if right now we can help you to make any changes, changes that will affect your eternal life with God, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing.